2 Kings. We were at the end of the second chapter last time, so we're ready to look at the third chapter. And we have a new king on the throne in 2 Kings 3:1. There are various kings with similar or same names, which can be a bit confusing at times. But verses 1 to 3, we have this king Jehoram, or some places he's called Joram. Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father, like his mother. You see, that means that he was Jezebel's son. For he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. Now remember, Jeroboam, we go right back to the cleavage of the kingdom. And of course, Jeroboam had some sins he introduced, all his own. It's just as you go down the line, things got worse, and here's a man that reversed the trend. I suppose in the words of today, we would call him a religious moderate. You know, very evil, just not totally evil. That's how these words tend to get used today. It always amuses me at how words tend to get used, because they usually hide truth. But he did remove, apparently, the Baal worship. But the sins of Jeroboam take us back to 1 Kings 12, where you find that he worshipped Jehovah in the image of a calf. And of course, it always interests me, in the Old Testament, you find that somebody returns to something of that nature, which is really blasphemous, and that's moderation. A lot of people feel the same way today, don't they? They worship God in all sorts of ways where they're really imitating error when they do so, and they act as if that's some great thing that we ought to be happy about it. I don't know if you ever listen to this religious station. Do you ever listen to it? It just can get me pretty sick at my stomach, I guess. It's kind of, I guess sometimes it's amusing, except these people are serious. That makes it anything but amusing. But they do all sorts of things, and they're really trying to worship Jehovah in the wrong way. And God does not allow that. It's also interesting, the expression in verse 3, Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. Now there's a sense in which no one can make Israel to sin. But there's another sense in which men can make others sin. That is, no one can make you believe error. And yet the way the scriptures always picture it, those who are in responsibility, that is, those who are in leadership, have a responsibility, and that responsibility is such that when they lead others into error, they bear some of that responsibility. That means that quite often when one person sins, two people get blamed in Scripture. If there's someone who enticed them to it or led them to it, then of course that person is blamed as well as the person who committed the sin or who believed the error. The Scripture, of course, makes this very clear in James, I believe it is. I think it's James 2 or 3. We might look at it just a second, because I think that's exactly what it's talking about. The fact that there is a responsibility to teaching the Word. There are people around, I think, they don't think there's any responsibility at all to teaching the Word. But there is. Now let me see if I... is it James 3:17? No, that's not it. I have a couple of verses here. What?
3:1.
Yeah, that's it. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. And you'll find this kind of theme several times in the Scripture. And that is that those who are in charge have a very real responsibility. And when you teach the Word, why, you are responsible. Parents have a similar responsibility toward their children if they lead them into sin, as some do. Or whatever others that you might mention. Husbands are considered overseers over their wives and their families. Bosses at work, whatever. All these various situations, the Bible always gives a responsibility to those who are to follow, but it also gives a very serious responsibility to those who lead. And so that even though, Jeroboam didn't commit all those sins. He did indeed tell the people to commit them. So he was responsible not only for telling them to commit them, but then when they committed them, he stood as responsible as well, which is kind of interesting. One sin, two guilty parties. Now back to 2 Kings 3. Now we have an interesting situation with Moab. And Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep master and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. And I assume that this was an annual sort of thing. That's what various people notice. And it's kind of interesting, this particular rebellion that we find here in 2 Kings 3. I'm sorry. This particular rebellion that we find here in 2 Kings 3 occurs on the Moabite stone, where we find Mesha's own story about this. And of course, his own story about this isn't quite the way it comes out, although there were some situations here where you could say, well, he just took the truth and stretched it a little bit. But nevertheless, this is what it was. Now, one assumes from the way this story is written in verse 5, it came to pass when Ahab was dead that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel, that Ahab must have in some way put fear into these people. Because apparently while Ahab was alive, they weren't willing to rebel. Once Ahab dies, then they're ready to go. Ahab was able to hold them in line, no doubt with great help, as we find back in 1 Kings 22. But nevertheless, they weren't nearly as successful as here, even though ultimately they lose. And King Jehoram went out to Samaria the same time and numbered all of Israel. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Remember, we met him under Ahab's reign, saying, the king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle? And he said, I will go. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. Now, one thing we should mention, which I think is true throughout these episodes, is that the children of Judah were closer to the Lord than the children of Israel. I mean, they were certainly in sin in many respects. Jehoshaphat had many evil things, but so far as the worshiping of Jehovah in the image of a calf, they hadn't done that. By the way, I should mention something to you. Apparently, and we have several indications of this in Scripture, the calf was a common object of worship in that part of the world. Remember the golden calf when they came out as they were in the wilderness wanderings? And the presumption is that the calf was, or the bull, which is probably what it was a fertility symbol to the Egyptians. And the people in those places, when they went astray religious-wise, they really went astray in manners that are hard to explain in public. But nevertheless, the bull or the calf, no doubt, was making God a fertility symbol. And if you think about it, that really will get you upset. But at any rate, so when Jehoshaphat makes these statements as if his people are the same as the people of Israel, you wonder if he hasn't just gone a little bit too far. You know, as if he isn't compromising even what principles he knows, because he is definitely acting as if he's in line with what they're doing, and he's not. But remember, he did a similar sort of thing with Ahab, so it shouldn't shock us. And verse 8, it says, which way shall we go up? And he answered, the way through the wilderness of Edom. And if you look on the map, why, this was probably in the area of Judah at any rate, so they would have to get together. So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, he was a part of it too. They fetched a compass of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. That must have been a rough journey. The army that solves the water problem quite often wins, by the way. One of my colleagues at work has some description of how Genghis Khan carried on some of his surprise attacks. Every soldier had 10 horses. If he got thirsty, he tapped their veins. Now that sounds rather sickening to you and me, but that's how they were able to carry on some of their surprise attacks across deserts, by that sort of activity. Like I say, it sounds pretty sick to us, but it is true quite often in wartime that back then at least, that the country that had the water won the battle. any rate, the king of Israel said, "Alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." See, with all these days without water, and they seem to mention the water more than the food, because they had cattle following them. So they had a source of food, but they had no source of water. And he said, "No doubt we're called together in order to die, in order to be delivered." And of course, here we meet Elisha. Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord, that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, "Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah." It's kind of interesting that Elisha is linked up with Elijah immediately. This was his, if you'll forgive me for putting it this way, his thesis advisor. You know, people do this in the academic world. They'll say, "This was the student of so-and-so." Well, that's the kind of thing they did there too. And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, "What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother." I like that, don't you? You have to remember the kind of power that kings in those days had, and you recognize that that took not a small amount of courage or recognition that God was with him and God would not allow certain things to happen to him. God, of course, protected them supernaturally. He doesn't promise you and me such protection. So maybe he was a little safer in doing it than you and I would be. But anyway, he says, "What have I to do with thee?" In other words, why are you coming to inquire of me? You don't go to my church. Why do you want my help now? We might. Always amazes me how people are. People still do that sort of thing today. And the king of Israel said unto him, "Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them in the hand of Moab." And Elisha saith, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee, nor see thee." You notice that? Now you have that kind of thing uttered in Scripture several times, by the way. In Matthew 7, where you have the numbers of people that stand before Christ, and of course, they say, "Look at all these marvelous things we've done for you," and he says, "Depart from me, I never even knew you." There are people that, while God knows they're there, God does not know them. And the prophet here, while he knew they were standing there, and in that sense he could see them, he says, "If Jehoshaphat weren't here, I wouldn't even give you a second glance." Now, you can have a little fun with that, of course, because obviously that fits in with our whole concept of Christian love as put forth on Christian TV today, right? And yet, I think this was a biblical attitude. I think there are times when the unregenerate come to us for financial help, and they are always knocking on the doors of the church for this sort of thing. And our attitude should be, "Why should we even bother to help you? You have no use for our God." And while I'm not sure how one solves the political problems of not giving United Fund not so much as a penny, I do object to this kind of pressure being put on us. Because United Fund is composed primarily of Catholic and other organizations, and there's no reason for us to feel obligated to give to those groups. And if we do so, we may feel we have to just because of certain office situations. But it really rankles you when you think about it. And it is not the way the prophets of the Scripture looked at the situation. They did not look at it that way at all. You know, we quite often have taken the epistles of Paul, which are written to believers only, and acted as if that's how we're to treat unbelievers. When you look at God's writings to Israel, you get a picture as to how God dealt with unbelievers. And God did not always deal with unbelievers in this gushy way that we're often encouraged to. And he simply looked at him and he says, "I wouldn't pay you a glance." Now in John 9, we have an interesting commentary on this sort of thing, because this is a well-known biblical principle. John 9. Now it's true. The people that uttered this are not believers necessarily. Verse 29. See, these people are talking about a situation where Christ had caused a blind man, that is a man born blind, to see. And you see in verse 29, they're talking about it. I think this may even be the Pharisees talking. Let's see. Yeah, it's a number of people that are inquiring. And I think the Pharisees go way back to 16. So they're talking about this, and they said, "We know that God spake unto Moses, and as for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, Why herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know," and this is the man speaking, I think, "we know," that is, it's a well-established fact in Jewish theology, "that God does not hear sinners." Did you catch that? You better be careful when you tell unbelievers to pray the sinner's prayer. They pray the believer's prayer if they want to be saved. You understand? If they are simply regarding themselves as nothing but sinners and not trusting in the Lord in any way, shape, or form, they have no right to pray. It says, we know that God hears not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he hears. Did you catch that? Now that doesn't mean we're putting ourselves up and saying that we weren't sinners when we trusted the Lord, but we are saying that's a very important point in Scripture, that a person who comes to the Lord and says, "Well, I got a problem, Lord. This is the way the world is. I got a problem and I want you to help me out of my problem," when they're not a worshiper of the Lord, is just simply talking to himself. And you find a lot of that going on. And a lot of people that are calling upon the Lord to save them even don't mean it either, because they're not really worshiping the Lord. They're just simply, who knows what hit them at the moment, and it's not real faith. So Elisha had some rather harsh things to say to Jehoram or Joram, whatever you call him, and to the king of Edom. Remember, Edomites come from Esau, so you know where their source goes back to. It's kind of interesting about Esau, I think, because Esau, if you really want to know the truth of the matter, was probably a better friend than Jacob. If you look at the record of it, Jacob was a guy that you really, in a business deal, would probably not wish to turn your back on him. Whereas Esau appears to be quite different. But God puts a distinction between the two and manifests that distinction because what? You'll find always Jacob, while he may have gone about things the wrong way, it seems like every time he opened his mouth, yet he wanted God's best. He wanted to steal it. He wanted to get it the wrong way, but he wanted God's best. See? Esau would just as soon give God's best away, no matter what, because he didn't see, oh, what's that? So if you really want to talk about how they treated their fellow man, I would take Esau any day over Jacob. But if you want to talk about spiritual interest, no. Jacob had all the spiritual interest. Esau had none. The Edomites, well, they might fight a holy war, but they would fight it holy for the wrong reasons, I'm sure. And that's the way they've always been. That's the way they continue to be. So there's Jehoram and there's Elisha as he speaks to them and to Jehoshaphat. Next verse, 2 Kings 3. And let's see what else he says. 2 Kings 3. Oh, by the way, another comment we should make about what we just said and about John 9:31. That means that's another proof from John 9:31 that regeneration has to precede the so-called sinner's prayer if it's effectual. If you pondered a little bit, I wouldn't use that verse as a proof text. There are plenty of other verses that prove it. But that verse certainly fits in, doesn't it? God doesn't hear sinners, but he does hear regenerated men. Well, are regenerated men regenerated by praying a certain prayer? No. They're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, who then moves them to call upon the name of the Lord. And that's the way it always is in Scripture. 2 Kings 3:15. "But now bring me a minstrel, a musician. And it came to pass when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him." That's strange, isn't it? In Scripture, at least in certain occasions in Scripture, the two most notable ones I know about are this one and the ones with Saul, that an evil spirit might come on a man, in the case of Saul, and music would drive the spirit out. That is the evil spirit. And music might be the vehicle for bringing the Spirit of the Lord. In Saul's case, and here. Isn't that strange? Now, I believe that even today we can talk about the effect of music. I really believe, I know there may be those who disagree, but I really cannot see any evidence other than that rock music came right from witch doctors and does precisely the same effect on people that I've observed. And I find it rather disturbing that much of Christian television is taken up with Christian rock. To me, that's like Christian Science. You know, Christian Science is neither Christian nor science. Now, Christian rock may be rock, but it isn't Christian. And of course, there's no secret of the fact that the roots of rock music, even in Western civilization, go back to perhaps even demonic sources. The Beatles were at best very immoral and drug addicts. That's at best. I don't think we should totally close our minds to the possibility of that they were demon possessed. See, now you may disagree with that last. The first two can be clearly substantiated. But the connection between music and the spirit world is clearly brought out in this verse. Now, I don't know how far that goes, like I say. I mean, I don't know how far one can carry that. But it is rather intriguing that it does. Yeah. Now, I don't know of a single other case where a prophet calls for a musician in order that he might have the power of God. We have the situation, like I say, with Saul and this one. I don't know of other cases. If they're there, I just don't know where they are. So I don't think it's an everyday occurrence, but it certainly happened. Now, the hand of the Lord comes upon him, and then he does things that are rather interesting. In verse 16, he says, "Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches." Now, this has got to be one of the most interesting irrigation projects ever. Now, out in the west here, we're well aware of something that certainly in the Midwest and further east you don't ever see, and that's these dry rivers. I don't think I ever saw one except in the southwest or the west. You're very familiar with them, but we weren't. And, here's a man-made dry river, I guess you could say, which gets filled up real fast. So he says, "Make this valley full of ditches, for thus saith the Lord, you shall not see wind, neither shall you see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts." Now, I think we all agree that's a better way to get water than Genghis Khan got his liquid for his soldiers. But at least it sounds better to me. And so he just has them dig a bunch of ditches. And, of course, you could all say, if you wish, that God knew there was some sort of a well there that they would hit. Fine, it doesn't matter. That's still what he did. Then he says, "This is but a little thing in the sight of God. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand." And now again, notice something. These three kings, is there any other place in Scripture where you have three kings? We know about songs where you have them, but this, anyway, here's three kings, two that are worthless, one that is worthwhile only because he's connected with Judah. He wasn't really Mr. Nice Guy always. God is literally going to defeat the Moabites. Why? Is it for Edom? Is it for Israel? No, it's for Judah. Elisha doesn't have to say it again. He's already said it. He's already said, "I wouldn't even give you guys the time of day except Jehoshaphat's here." So everything that we read from here on in is done for the sake of Jehoshaphat and Judah. It was not done for the sake of Jehoram and Israel, nor was it done for the sake of the king of Edom. It was done only for the one. And so, of course, he says, "You shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop all wells of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones." And it came to pass in the morning, when the meal offering was offered, that, behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. When all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that they were able to put on armor and upward, and stood in the border. They rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. They had a nice little optical illusion. Yeah, apparently they weren't used to this because it was sort of a desert, but we all know that there are times in the morning where, you know, you've got a very red sunrise, and perhaps that's what caused this optical illusion. We're never told. We're just told it's here. The optical illusion makes it look like blood, and they said, "Wow, we're in trouble," and the whole thing goes crazy. When they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites. So they fled before them, but they went forward smiting the Moabites even in their country. Verse 25, they beat down the cities on every good piece of land, cast every man his stone and filled it. They stopped all the wells of water. You know how our history books paint Sherman's march through Georgia. That's what they did. Everything you've heard about Sherman going through Georgia, they did that. They devastated the land. They made it worthless. They felled all the good trees. It doesn't tell us they burned them all, but they certainly knocked them all down. Only in Kir-Hareseth, or whatever it is, left they the stones thereof, howbeit the slingers went about it and smote it. So they devastated the place. They didn't just do it a little bit, they devastated the place. And they did so, again, God did this for Judah, not for anyone else. And we must obviously emphasize that. It is kind of interesting that in the Moabite stone, written by Mesha, he calls this a successful revolt and dedicates the inscription to his god Chemosh. Yahweh is mentioned, but the idea of a defeat is not. Well, you see, he only told part of the story. Up till the point that they consulted with Elisha, the Moabites had things going their way. The enemy couldn't get water and was going to lose. But you see the rest of the story. And of course, the rest of the story was that they lost, and they lost badly. Verse 26, when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through even under the king of Edom, and they couldn't even do that. They picked on the weakest king and couldn't do anything then. Then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead. Now how do you like this? And offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. So he offers a human sacrifice in hopes, I suppose, that that would get his gods to suddenly win. Now, it's an interesting thing in Scripture. There are some who think that the Jews' religion was just a hangover of human sacrifice. They try to base it on Genesis 18. But turn with me to Genesis 18 for a minute. We probably should look at Hebrews 11 first, but let's look at Genesis 18. See, Genesis 18 is the occasion where Abraham was to offer Isaac on the altar. But I think there's quite a difference between this circumstance and the circumstance we just saw there with Mesha offering his eldest son, probably to Chemosh or Chemosh, however they pronounce that word. I suppose it's Chemosh. Anyway, here we have an Abraham, and why did I say Genesis 18? I want Genesis 22, don't I? I know why I said Genesis 18, but that's not it. Genesis 22 is where we want, and Abraham is told to take Isaac, verse 2, and to offer him. And people read through this record and they say, aha, children of Israel, at least their forefathers, Abraham at least, offered human sacrifice. Well, just a minute. Keep your hand in Genesis 22 and look at Hebrews 11 for a minute. Because remember, God had made a number of promises to Abraham about Isaac. And notice what Hebrews 11 says, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. By the way, that's a proof that that word means unique son, not simply the only one you've ever had, because it's used of Isaac, not just of Christ. Of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Abraham knew he had a promise about Isaac. And he knew that Isaac was the one through whom those promises had to come. Yet he still went out and offered up Isaac. Was he appeasing God or the gods, as some liberals might say? Or was there something else going on? Verse 19 tells us for sure that there was something else going on. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Did you catch that? When Abraham took Isaac up to that mountain, it was not in the same sense that Mesha offered his son up to Chemosh. Mesha offered his son up to Chemosh as a sacrifice, never expecting to see his son again. It was nothing but human sacrifice. Abraham was being tested. Tested about what? Tested about whether he would be willing to give up his son? No. That was not the test of Abraham. If you want to put it that way, that was the test of Mesha, and it was a wrong test. See, God never commanded human sacrifice. He did command animal sacrifices. The test of Abraham was whether he believed in resurrection. Did Abraham believe in a God who was so keen on keeping his promises that he would even raise up Isaac from the dead in order that the promises might continue? And that's what Abraham believed. So Hebrews 11 records to us that Abraham believed that God would raise up Isaac. And I don't mean in the coming kingdom. I mean in time to have children and to carry out the promise. But there's another interesting thing in Genesis 22. Genesis 22. I know there are a couple interpretations possibly to this verse, but the King James is a faithful translation of the Hebrew, and so I'll read it to you. Verse 7, Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wool, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And verse 8 is very interesting. I don't want to carry it so far as to make it sound you base doctrine on it. I find it very interesting. My son, God will provide himself a lamb. You can emphasize that a couple of different ways. You understand? You can make it sound like God will provide a lamb for himself. Or you can make it sound like God will provide himself a lamb. I don't know which way it's to be taken. And I realize it admits of both meanings. And in the light of John 1 and other places, we know that God did provide himself a lamb, don't we? And we also know that God chose to provide a lamb for Abraham at that time. I don't want to get dogmatic about it, but isn't that interesting? And the wording is exactly that. Well, back to 2 Kings. I don't know how much to push that. And I know it can have both meanings, and perhaps it's stretching something to give it that meaning. But it is rather interesting, isn't it? God will provide himself a lamb. But whatever Abraham understood and believed, we know this much from Hebrews 11. Abraham for sure knew, not guessed or anything else, knew that God would make sure those promises were carried out through Isaac. So if you want to call that alone to God, whatever, that's all. Whereas Mesha here in 2 Kings 3 did the abhorrent thing of human sacrifice. Now while that sounds so abhorrent to us, and it is interesting that the children of Israel themselves on occasion offered humans to false gods. Jehovah God, however, was never, ever worshipped in that fashion. And people who try to make it sound as if that's what Abraham was doing simply have not read the record. So at any rate, here's another miracle by the way of Elisha in this defeat of the Moabites. A defeat that he says he did for Jehoshaphat. Now we have a series of some little miracles and some larger miracles. 2 Kings 4, 1 through 7, we have a miracle done by Elisha. If you count the miracles the way I understand they should be counted, this would be his fifth miracle. Remember, he asked for a double portion, and here's one place where I think that Bullinger's Companion Bible is right, and that is that God did twice as many miracles, at least for the record, through Elisha as he did through Elijah, and that would give him a double portion of the Spirit of God. It says in verse 1 of 2 Kings 4, there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of prophets. Remember, sons of the prophets doesn't mean their natural descendants, it means their disciples. That kind of phraseology is probably not used in our culture outside of the academic world. But in the academic world, you do talk about somebody as being so-and-so's mathematical son or mathematical grandson or whatever field they've gotten their PhD in. And that kind of lingo has carried on, whereas in those days it was very common. So the sons of the prophets are not their descendants, but their disciples. So here is a certain woman of the wives of the disciples of the prophets. She comes unto Elisha saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. And the creditor has come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. I'm not sure quite why she put it the way she did, but she did. Maybe she did it because the husband's the head of the family. I don't know. She does not come to Elisha and say, "I fear the Lord." She came to Elisha and said, "My husband feared the Lord." Like I say, that may simply be to say, well, we're a God-fearing family because the head of the house is that way. Maybe that would be the way to do it. But it is rather interesting. I suspect that were we to put it in our modern culture, that the woman would go and say, "My husband and I fear the Lord." But in their day, it was simply, "He feared the Lord." And Elisha said unto her, "What shall I do for thee?" Now that seems kind of an obvious sort of thing. And ever so often, God does this. The question is asked, you say, well, that's kind of a crazy question to ask. Why are you asking that? And maybe it's to make the people commit themselves. "Tell me, what hast thou in the house?" And she said, "Thy handmaiden has not anything in the house save a pot of oil." Then he said, "Go borrow the vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, thou shalt set aside that which is full." And she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons who brought her the vessels, and she poured out. And it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said unto her son, "Bring me yet a vessel." He saith unto her, "There is not a vessel more," and the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay the debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest." That must have been a lot of oil. I don't think it was Crisco, because it was much too valuable. Apparently their cooking oil was quite valuable that they could do this. And what?
It's crude.
Crude oil, yeah. No, I don't think it was that either. That humor was crude. But anyway. And I don't think the pots were these little things we think of, but rather large vessels to hold them. But whatever it was, the implication is that she and her family were able to live for quite a long time on that. Now there's another rather interesting thing. Elisha, as we shall see, had the power from God to raise the dead. The woman comes to him and she says, and she puts it rather, she doesn't simply say, "My husband, the servant of God, died, and I sure want him back." She didn't say that. I don't know why she didn't say that, and I don't want to read anything into it. But what she did say is, "My husband, God's servant, is dead, and I'm in debt. I'm going to lose my kids to the slave market." And so, maybe Elisha's question was to see if she really meant to put it that way or not. And she did, apparently, because you see, when he asked her, "What is it? What do you want me to do for you?" She said, "I don't have any money." She didn't complain about lacking a husband. She complained about lacking funds. And so he solved that problem for her. I don't want to read too much into that. It's just a rather interesting thing. Maybe it had to do with the way they thought about things those days. But at any rate, whatever, that's what happened. I think our time's about up, isn't it? I don't want that machine to bite me in the middle of a sentence like it did this morning again. And so we'll stop there, and we have a rather long episode that starts in verse 8, and we'll have to take that up next time. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you'll cause us to have faith in a God that can do whatever he pleases, and cause us, Lord, to understand the scripture properly and to be bold in telling others of thee. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.